don't have a copy of God's Word that we can trust, then our faith is up in the air. So the study of God's Word and how God has perfectly preserved it and where we can find that perfectly preserved Word, I find extremely interesting and extremely needful because so many Christians these days go to church every Sunday morning and do not have a Bible which they can believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, I delivered unto you first all that which I also received. That's not the only time that he received information. Paul, in Acts chapter 26, tells us that he met with the Lord numerous times. And then in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord first appeared to him on the road to Damascus, the Lord's words were, I will appear unto you numerous times. I'm going to see you again, Paul. So Paul received not only just in dreams and visions, you know, many of the Old Testament prophets, the information that they received was in a vision, in a dream. Paul was a whole lot more like Moses. I mean, Moses stood at the burning bush. Moses stood in the cleft of the rock and looked away as God went by, and then was able to look after God had passed by. I guess he saw God's backside. And Paul was very much in a similar circumstance. And no, he did not see the Lord Jesus Christ bodily in the same kind of flesh that we did, but it was the Lord, it was the resurrected Lord, and the resurrected Lord in his resurrected body. It is the man Christ Jesus that sits at the right hand of the Father, who is the mediator. It is our mediator for us. So there was something to look at. When Jesus appeared to Paul, it wasn't just an apparition. It wasn't like the three little kids in Italy that he claimed to see the Virgin Mary in a vision. It wasn't anything like that. It was, in fact, there was the light, of course, but then it was obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn, there's a number of other places. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, there's a number of other places where our apostle claims direct revelation, claims direct inspiration. And in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I neither received yet of man. Well, what is it that he didn't receive of man? Well, the verse we were just reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, had to do with the gospel. Back up to verse 10 in Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Well, that's exactly what's going on in much of Christianity today. There's a lot of man-pleasing going on. People preaching messages that have precious little Bible to them, and that's generally going to be pleasing to the ear. And it's state-of-the-art. It was funny, yesterday, it wasn't yesterday, it was Friday, as I was considering a message, I went on the internet, and I thought, maybe there's some ideas on the internet. And I'll tell you what, there's no ideas on the internet. There's no ideas anywhere, because if you go to Google, for instance, and most of you are internet connected, go to Google and Google, for instance, Father's Day sermons. This being Father's Day, if you don't deliver a Father's Day sermon of some sort, you're just not with it. And I don't want to be prejudiced or any of those things, because I did do a Mother's Day message, so you have to do a Father's Day message also. But just Google Father's Day sermons and see what comes up and read the content of what you find. And there's no Bible to it. There's nothing but storytelling and my dad was this and my... You don't care what my dad was like. You care less. And honestly, I'm not sure I really want to know about your dad. I want to know about you. I want to know about Christ crucified. You read those things, and they're available. You can read them. I'm sure that there's lots of those sermons being preached this morning, and probably straight off the internet, and they just filled in the blanks. My dad's name, and all those things. There's no Bible there. There's nothing of content, but pleasing to the mind. But verse 11, I certify to you, brethren, this is Paul speaking to you, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. So he did not get it off the internet. He didn't get it out of a commentary. He didn't get it out of a book. He didn't get it out of the purpose-driven life or any of those other things. He got it from the Lord himself, direct from the horse's mouth. For, verse 12, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself revealed the information. And that's as direct as you can get. And yet people will reject Paul and his apostleship. People will reject Paul and his authority and his headship. So isn't that an interesting thing? They say, well, Paul is just a man. Yeah, okay. But if the Lord showed up in your living room and told you to take dictation, I'd listen to you. You know, that's exactly what happened with Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Once again, Paul defending his own teaching, his own authority, says in verse 11 that he's appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Well, that appointment didn't come from taking a vote. That appointment didn't come from the Council of Nicaea or any of these other things. The appointment came from, in fact, the Lord himself. So Paul instructed then that his letters be circulated between churches. He wrote these 13 epistles. And don't get the idea that, for instance, this, the letter to the Ephesians. Don't get the idea that that same letter didn't get to the church at Colossae or the church at Galatia. And they did, because the letters did get circulated around. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. So the point I'm making here is that the Scripture was not written just to a specific church and they were the only church with the information. Rather, the information became commonly known. Verse 16, Colossians chapter 4, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, we don't have the epistle from Laodicea. It ain't in the Bible. So I couldn't tell you what it says. But the fact of the matter is the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, Paul wrote each of them letters after they had read the letters to the assembly. Then they switched. So there was other content. And then they read, so the Laodiceans got to read. You know, there's nothing done in secret, and one assembly was not preferred over another. The information became commonly known throughout all the church. So like I say, just because there wasn't a Bible like we have today, where we have 66 books put together, just because there wasn't a Bible, don't think that people were in the dark about the information. The letters were circulated. Paul in 2 Timothy sends numerous people out to deliver letters. And there's numerous stops along the way. So you take the letter and you make copies of it on the Xerox machine and you drop them off. That's how it was done. Peter, interestingly enough, Peter, whom everybody regards as somebody over Paul, because Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, he was given the binding and loosing power, he walked around with the Lord for a while. Peter verifies Paul's writings and gives the veracity of Paul's writings in 2 Peter. If you want to turn there and take a look. These are arguments that are going to be helpful to you when somebody says, because one of the things that you're going to hear sooner or later is going to be, well, you guys think that Paul, you guys worship Paul, or you guys that think Paul is this or Paul's that, whatever the case may be. But, and so they disregard Paul and they want to make Paul amount to nothing, when in fact he is our apostle. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, here we find Peter writing and says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him. hath written unto you. So Peter, verifying that there's wisdom that was given to him, just like Paul said, that he received the information neither of man, but rather of the Lord. He didn't read it in books or commentaries. And also, verse 16, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Let's stop for just a moment. How would you wrest the scriptures of Paul to your own destruction? How would you go about doing that? I would tell you that that's done on a wholesale basis. It's done with great frequency, the wresting of Paul's scriptures. When Paul tells you about the law, for instance, people want to then put you under the law and make it a requirement for salvation. When Paul tells you the good works that you should be doing, people take that as we must be doing them for salvation. When Paul says, well, I did baptize a few people, people then take that as a necessity and apply that to Acts 2:38, make it a necessity for salvation. So wresting the scriptures under their own destruction. Paul's clear in numerous places throughout his writings that salvation is a product of faith, and that alone. Nothing added to that. And yet people can take Paul's writings, do they not? You can teach works right out of Paul's writings if you want to. You can teach commandment keeping right out of Paul's writings, can't you? You can teach water baptism out of Paul's writings, tongue talking, healings, raising from the dead. All these things, you can teach them right out of Paul's writings if you want to. That's wresting the scriptures unto their own destruction, though. Peter warns us about that. And obviously, here's the thing that you can garner from what Peter says. First of all, that Paul did have something to say, and that it was given to him by inspiration. Second of all, what Pete tells you is that there was already people, when Peter was writing this, that were doing exactly what's going on today. They already had a Church of Christ. They already had a Catholic Church there. They already had the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and all these other people. Even when Peter, they weren't called that, but they were wresting the Scriptures under their own destruction. They were already corrupting the Word of God at that time, taking God's perfectly inspired Word and making it say something else. Turn to Psalms in chapter 119. The Word of God works effectually in them that believe. Them that believe the Word of God, by the way. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, for this cause we thank our God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us. As you're turning to Psalms 119, by the way. As you receive the Word of God, which you heard of us. Well, Paul then is claiming to be speaking the Word of God. He's not saying when you received our Word, when you received what we think, when you received my opinion, when you received my commentaries or anything else. It was, in fact, the Word of God, which ye heard from us. Ye received it not as the Word of men, which it's not, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, I don't know that we necessarily have a big problem in this small assembly with people who want to correct their Bibles. But this small assembly is not the norm. It's not the standard of Christianity. And it's not the standard which you find in most churches. Most churches are going to, in fact, when you come across a passage, I had you turn to Psalms, didn't I? Let me have you turn to Acts. We'll get to Psalms, I swear. Most churches are going to have a whole stack of Bibles. Every one of them different. And when you get to a verse that doesn't agree with whatever it is you believe, the state of the art is going to be pull out, go through and find the one that has the verse that we can live with, that, you know, we need a different rendering or a different translation. Go to Acts chapter 12. I brought up this issue last week, and I wanted to make sure I covered it, so I guess this is a good time as any. Because in your King James Bible, one of the things we're going to spend a little bit of time on in the next, probably at least next week, is King James Bible issues. And there's a lot of them, so we could probably do that for weeks on end. But we're going to spend a little bit of time with some King James Bible issues. That versus every other version. Now, I don't have every other version, obviously, but I have five other versions here. I've got the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James, the New Revised Standard Version, and I have a Living Bible. So that's probably a good cross-section of what you're going to find in your local Bible store. Here's the issue. Do we have God's perfectly preserved Word? I think that's a fair question. If we do, where is it? That too would be a fair question. And if we have it somewhere, is it possible to eliminate what is not God's perfectly preserved Word? That would be the easy thing to do, is to narrow down all the wrong ones. And so I'm going to show you, I'm just going to give you one example this week, and we'll look at some other things as in the coming week or so. You'll be astounded if you don't know some of the issues with the King James Bible and the other Bibles, which are from a whole different set of texts. We'll get into that issue a little bit too. Acts chapter 12. Let's start in verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king. Now, by the way, Herod the king, if you turn the page, let's discern who Herod the king was. Where do I want to go? Herod the king, this is what happens when you start shooting from the hip. Herod the king, and I thought it was verse 13 that I wanted to go to. What's that?
19.
I'm sorry, chapter 13 is where I thought I wanted to go to. Oh, no, it's chapter 12 still. It's almost 13. Herod the king, go to verse 21. Just skip there so we can figure out who Herod was. And upon a day set Herod, this is the same Herod as we have in verse 1, by the way, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, made an oration unto them. He made a speech. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of God, not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. That would be smote Herod. Because he gave not God the glory, and he was eating the worms, and gave up the ghost. So that's the issue with Herod. Here's a guy that God smote, and he got eaten up with worms. By the way, there is extra biblical writings about that, interestingly enough. So that's also verified outside of the Bible in the writings of Josephus, if you're familiar with him as a Jewish historian. But meanwhile, let's go back to Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, this same Herod, he had not been eaten by worms quite yet, the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. So, what was he engaged in? He was engaged in the very same thing Paul was engaged in, persecuting the church, before Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. So, are we dealing with a saved individual here? No. Are we dealing with a Bible, you know, are we dealing with a believer in Jesus as the Messiah here? Absolutely not. We're dealing with a pagan, is what we're dealing with. And Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Well, so he's not only vexing them, he's killing them. And because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded to further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, in parentheses. You see that, the parenthetical comment. So that gives you a time frame. Verse 4, and when he had apprehended them, he put them into prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. intending after Easter to bring him forth unto the people. Now, in my Scofield Reference Bible, this is the old Scofield, I have a footnote G, and I go to the footnote G, right, and that footnote is right beside the word Easter, and it says the Passover. That's the footnote. Easter is actually the Passover. Now you might want to keep a finger in Acts chapter 12 and turn to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. I'm sorry. Yeah, Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. That's right. Is everybody there? Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, so let's just put this into the Julian calendar. So January 14th is the at even, well, that would be in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. That equals Passover. And on the 15th day, so on January 15th of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Lord, 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Okay? Turn to Numbers, chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. In the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, just like we just read. And in the 15th day of the month is the feast. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened, or shall the unleavened bread be eaten. So Passover happens on the 14th in the evening. On the 15th starts 1 week. That goes on for 1 week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, verse 3, we read in the parenthetical comment, then were the days of unleavened bread. So, what time period were we in? We were in the days of unleavened bread. It was at least the 15th of the month, or one of these times, one of the days during the week, this 7 day period of time. So, we're in that time. Passover has already gone by. Right? Are we all in agreement? As I pick up my NIV and I turn to Acts chapter 12. Wow, this is small writing. And I read in verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, the NIV makes clear it happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 4. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. The Passover had already occurred and was gone. The New American Standard. Maybe it'll do better. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him into prison, blah, 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 and intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. But the Passover was already over. Let's try the New Revised Standard. after fasting and wrong chapter again. After this, he saw the priest Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the festival of unleavened bread. And he intended to bring him out to the people after the Passover. But the Passover had already gone by. Let's try the Living Bible. Let's see, verse 3. When Herod saw how much it pleased the Jewish leaders, he arrested Peter during the Passover celebration. The Living Bible just throws out the days of unleavened bread. And imprisoned him, and his intention was to deliver Peter for the Jews for execution after the Passover. But the Passover had already occurred on the evening of the 14th. Now let's try the one that you would think would actually get it right. The New King James. Now, the New King James is advertised as just being the King James, same thing, same meanings, same words, except just dumbed down a little bit so that you can get rid of some of the these and nows, which it doesn't do, by the way. They're all there. But what it does do is gives you some wrong information. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So it was during this week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, as we read about in Numbers. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So I have five Bibles here that all get it wrong. Because Passover had already occurred on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th and went on for a week. That is the period of time in which all these events occur. As you read in verse 3, then were the days of unleavened bread also. So in verse 4, the word Easter is claimed to be a mistake in your King James Bible. Because nobody celebrated Easter back then. Did they? Nobody celebrated Easter. Nobody had ever heard of that word before. Of course, nobody ever heard of any of these words because these are all English words and that language hadn't been invented. Imagine that. But nonetheless, what is it about this that makes the King James right and all these Bibles wrong? Why is Easter the right word? Well, in most of Christianity, Easter is going to be a right thing. They're going to say that that's the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord. Right? I would tell you that we celebrate that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Meanwhile, Christianity has taken a feast that was celebrated. Let me see here. S-A-E-S-T-A-A-R-T-E. Is that right? Astarte? Yeah, I think that's right. I think that E is not supposed to be Astarte. There we go. There's a goddess Astarte, which has to do with sun worship and the sun god. And the pagan system of sun worship was incorporated into the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Astarte, you can almost see the word Easter in E-A-S-T-E-R. You can almost see the word Easter in the name of Astarte. That's why you have sunrise services on Easter morning. There's a lot of paganism that goes along with it. But when you have the word Easter in your King James Bible, that's associated with a pagan king, King Herod, who would not have been A, celebrating Passover, or B, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but in the King James translators, even though the word in the Greek is P-A-S-C-H-A, Pascha. Pascha, that's the word in the Greek when it's translated Passover, and that's also the word that appears in verse 4 of Acts chapter 12 that King James translators translated Easter. So you have the same word translated two different things. Why would that be? Because the translators of your King James had Greek texts, manuscripts, they had other Bible versions that were already existing, and all those, how do I say it, none of those were the original text. None of them. We don't have the original text, and haven't for nearly two millennia. They're gone. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. But your King James translators knew enough that they could refer back to Leviticus 23 and Numbers chapter 28 and know that since then were the days of unleavened bread, it couldn't have been Passover. It had to have been the celebration which had come into existence, this pagan celebration which incorporated the renewal of the sun god along with the resurrection of the Lord. So you have Christianity paganizing itself with purely pagan celebrations in the word Easter. Isn't that interesting? Your King James is the only one that got it right. And your King James translators are the only ones that understood the issue and got the issue right. Yes, Easter is an English word, no doubt about that. Matter of fact, it's some people argue it's from German descent, which I'm not going to argue about that. But what they're going to miss in their argument is they're going to discount the fact that the god Astarte was known to those in Germany in that language. The sun goddess was known for 4 or 5 thousand years at that point. So sun worship has always gone on. If you think it doesn't go on today, you're wrong. It does. There's all kinds of strange things that still go on. Meanwhile, the King James Bible right there is the only Bible that got it right. All these others that say Passover, and Scofield, God bless him, when he put Passover in there as a footnote, it's not Passover. You just can't believe the footnotes are there for your help, but you can't bank on it. Bank on God's Word and His perfectly preserved Word. So already, you see, I've gotten rid of five Bible versions right off the bat. I've narrowed down the stack. Well, there's unfortunately about 200 more to go through, but I guarantee to you they all say Passover. As I've said before, if one verse is wrong, how do you know the 10,000 aren't wrong? And I can find that verse, and I can find plenty of others. And we'll look at some of the others starting next week. I think that would be kind of a neat study. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. That, yes, we do, in fact, have the right Bible, and we're going to further show that we have the right Bible in our King James Authorized. Not the new King James, but the King James Authorized. Psalms 119, where I asked you to turn a millennia ago, before I got sidetracked. Oh, where do I want to go? Verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Verse 104, skip there. Though the precepts, through thy precepts, I get understanding. Wherefore, I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God has great merit to it, and there's a lot of knowledge contained in it. And it's not all silliness and unusable knowledge. And David, when he wrote Psalm 119, said that the commandments of God and the Word of God and the teachings of God and the testimonies make him more knowledgeable and make him wiser than his enemies, make him smarter than the average bear, as a yogi would have said. there's great merit in 2 Timothy 2:15, studying to show ourselves approved unto God. By doing so, we increase our spiritual knowledge, we increase our knowledge of God and His Word. And I heard a Bible teacher, and I think it was yesterday, as I was taking a little break on studying, and I was flipping through the channels, and I don't know, heard somebody yakking. And the point of it was, is, well, if you just use Bible, that no one ever can apply it to their own lives. That Bible doesn't really translate into application to life. You have to make up the stories, and you have to use real-life examples. Which I'm not a very good storyteller. All my examples you don't want to hear. So, you know, it's just like being a comic, I guess, unless you have somebody writing for you. Once you've heard the routine once, you can't play the same audience again. I got to talk to you people week after week. I need somebody writing for me, so I have to use the Bible. So that's my Holy Ghost writer. But meanwhile, the whole point was that the Bible doesn't translate into real-life application. I would disagree with that. The Bible does. It makes you wiser in the things that, in everyday situations, it makes you more capable of dealing with everyday situations and more understanding of what's going on. Meanwhile, we do have, some people are going to think it's kind of a boring subject, and it can be tedious, so I'm not going to really get into depth, but there is manuscript evidence out there, and you need, if you're not familiar with the facts and figures, let me just give you a couple facts and figures so that you know. The difference between the King James that you're using and, for instance, the New King James, boy, this is an old one, isn't it? Even the pages are kind of yellow. I've had this for a while. The New King James and the other versions that I showed you and every other version that you can buy on your in your Christian bookstore shelves, the difference is that they started with two different sets of manuscripts. One was derived from what's called the Minority Text, which constitutes about 4% of all existent manuscripts. Your King James Authorized was derived from the Majority Text, which constitutes over 96% of all existing manuscripts. So when scholars tell you the oldest and best manuscripts went into writing, like, for instance, the NIV, which is the world's best-selling Bible, oldest isn't necessarily better. I would argue with you, since we know that we have copies of copies of copies. Here's my outline notes. Now, I printed these off straight from the computer on the printer. But if I take these and put them on a Xerox machine and make a copy, and it spits out a copy, then I take that copy and I make a copy from that copy. And then I take the copy of the copy and I make a copy from the copy of a copy. And on and on and on and on. Does it not degrade the quality over time? You don't end up with something as sharp and clean and crisp as what you have right here. As I use my copy of my outline, depending on the length of time that I've used it, it becomes smudged and wrinkled and crumpled and torn. I have pages in my Bible that as I've been flipping through, I've torn. Things don't stay brand new for very long. Almost 1 year ago, I purchased this Bible in order to have a pulpit Bible, and it's already got torn pages in it. So within a year's time, or less than a year's time, it has degraded. And as time goes on, it will degrade even farther. So sooner or later, maybe not in my lifetime, but at some point, it would become necessary to replace this Bible with another one. Right? Now, I can go to the store and buy one, but what happened, you know, back in olden times was that they took the old Bible that was getting worn and haggard, they gave it to the scribe and said, "Here, Scribe Mike, make me a new copy." And Scribe Mike sat there and made a new copy, right? Right. And then the old copy gets thrown out. There's no reason for keeping an old beat up, tore, ripped, yellowed, smudged copy anymore, because you got a new one. One of the things that I would argue with you about, and I don't want to argue, but I would contend, is that because the minority texts, of which all these Bibles over here and scores more came from, scholars say that they're the oldest and the best, and without a doubt, they're the most complete copies of manuscripts we have. The Septuagint, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, those are the most complete manuscripts that we have. They have more books, more complete verses and chapters and all those other things. The text that this book comes from, there's over 5,600 manuscripts. Some are just pieces. Might be something looks like this, but with writing on it. And they you know, say, oh, look, we see some words out of Matthew, you know, something like that. So there's 5,600 that vary from just little pieces like this to, maybe you get five or six Xerox copy pages, you know, out of an urn somewhere buried in the sand. You put all those together and you got something. Well, these over here, you have complete books and complete chapters and complete, you know, there are manuscripts that are very complete. What does that tell you about those manuscripts that are complete? They weren't used. They've been predated. There's a lot of scholars, and I use that word very loosely, that would tell you that, for instance, the Septuagint was in existence since about 200 BC. There's a lot more evidence that it didn't come into existence until about 300 AD. So it's actually post-dated after Christ. The argument that there is trying to be made that Jesus was using the Septuagint when he quoted Old Testament Scripture. Meanwhile, though, I'll tell you this, that if you come across an urn or that has a parchment that looks like this, nobody's used it. And there's a reason, because it's garbage, and they knew it. And they put it in an urn and they buried it. So, you know, somebody wrote it, nobody would accept it, nobody would use it, so the guy who wrote it put it in an urn and buried it in the sand. 2,000 years later, some guy with a shovel comes along and digs it out of the sand and says, "Ooh, look! It's a complete manuscript. It's the oldest, too, because it's been buried in the sand for 1,700 years. Nobody wanted it then. You shouldn't want it now. Meanwhile, you've heard of people like Plato, for instance, Greek philosopher. That should be a name. People doubt the veracity of the Bible, and I quote you these numbers for a reason. 5,600 manuscript evidences for this book. Do you know how many manuscripts are in existence for Plato? His writings? 15. And all of questionable authenticity. So in other words, there's great question as to whether any of those are the originals. And yet nobody questions the writings of Plato. He's quoted all the time. William Shakespeare. You've heard of him before? John Milton. Heard of him? He wrote Paradise Lost. He lived from 1608 to 1674. William Shakespeare, in the 1500s. John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, if you've never read it, you should. He lived between 1628 and 1688. This is not a long time ago. This is only a few hundred years. You realize there's no originals to any of those writings? Not one. So when I tell you that we don't have any original manuscripts in existence right now, should that bother you? I would have more confidence. I have more confidence that we in fact have complete manuscript evidence not having originals, because as I said before, if we dug up a copy that looked like this, I would really question whether it's any good or not. So you got to put things into context. We don't have originals, so there's no proof one way or the other. I mean, it sooner or later comes down to faith, does it not? But we have no originals, so people who say that they have, that they believe the originals are perfect in their, you know, we believe the originals are perfect. Where are they? They're not in existence. So what they're telling you is we don't believe we have a Bible. I would say 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The Word of God will work effectually in them that believe the Word of God. You don't believe it, it'll do nothing for you. It will have no effect on your life. I think that's why the preacher said, preaching out of the Bible just doesn't relate to people. Preaching out of the Bible has no effect on people's life, and they can't relate to it because they don't believe it. So I would encourage you to believe what you have is God's perfectly preserved Word.